And I forgot to mention, today is the Bible study format when I was going through the announcements. It was back there, I was singing, and I started to put my jacket on. I was like, no, not today. So, not today. Well, we are going through the fundamental beliefs, and as I'm trying to things in due season, we've been going through, we started last Sabbath on going through the festivals of God. And we talked about the distinction between the festivals as being, as opposed to all of the feast days. The festivals are the days that we come together in holy convocation. It's like Passover. There was not a specific offering. There was no holy convocation commanded. But when we take the Passover, we're obviously coming together. We come together. We take the symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about the festivals of God. And so that's why in this fundamental belief, we actually jumped over fundamental belief number 11, which is talking about the Passover of God, to where we have those times where there's a holy convocation that's commanded. Okay? But as we're going through today, we just talked about last week, we looked at Leviticus 23, we looked at Numbers, and we were looking at God's command for Israel to be there, for His people, those who are following Him, to keep those days for all everlasting commands for all of their children, all of those who would come to know God. And so today I want to go over a little bit more of the meaning behind each of the festivals. But I am going to backtrack, because I do want to cover a little bit about the Passover, the holy days. Is that, we'll start off, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We see here a little bit of insights that Paul shares with us. Last time we essentially stayed in the Old Testament, just looking at when these days were commanded. And here, this time around, we're primarily going to stay in the New Testament as we look at the meaning of them. And that distinction is not by happenstance, because a lot of what we see happening in the Old Testament is we see individuals who are doing the commands that God had said without the expansion, without the magnification. As Jesus Christ said, I came to mix. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Spectacle of them triumphing over them. So all of this is talking about the relationship that we have with God and with Jesus Christ. As we understand that relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and this is where you can't ignore the Passover when we're talking about what these holy days, what these festivals mean, we have to have the Passover, because rooted in that is no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, and no one understands the Father, no one knows the Father unless Jesus reveals him. So we have that bi-directional relationship that's happening between God and Jesus Christ, and they pull us into that loop so that we can know and we can understand. And so we don't have the knowledge of the rest of the festivals and the holy days unless we understand how Jesus Christ plays a part in that. And so he has washed us, he has cleansed us, he has taken away the penalty of the law for us. Let me restate that. We don't have to pay the penalty because he's paid it for us. The penalty is still there. The cost for it is still there. He paid for it with his life. And so when we understand that, then we move on to verse 16. It says, so understanding Jesus Christ as he is, the relationship that we have with him, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. And this is what we talked about last time, where we were talking about those times, those seasons. The Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come by the substance, but the substance is of Christ. So when we're talking about these holy days, we're talking about the festivals of God. They're there. We shouldn't let others judge us in them, because this is what we're supposed to do. Don't let somebody else try to tell you through the traditions of man, through their own reasoning, that, oh no, you don't have to do that stuff anymore. It's like, no. Go back to who we know Christ to be, what he has taught us. Go back to that, and then, understanding that, don't let someone judge us in that, because we understand that those things, as verse 17 says, are a shadow of things to come. But the entire substance of it is rooted, founded on Jesus Christ. It must start there. So these feast days, these festivals that we're going to be talking about, they are there rooted in Jesus Christ. They are there as a shadow of things to come. And so as we go through these festivals of God, we're going to be looking at what they foreshadow, what they mean. This isn't just something that God said, well, I think on the first day of the first month you should do this, and on the 14th day of the first month you should do this. That seems like a nifty thing to do, right? If you look at other religions, oftentimes it will say, well, let's try to do this to appease the gods. Maybe we should make moon cakes. Maybe we should go out and do a child sacrifice. Maybe we should go ahead and burn this thing and send it off down the river, and that'll be... People are guessing. God's very clear. He's very specific in what he wants us to do. He says, this is how you do it, and also, this is how it comes together. This is what it means. This is what it's pointing you to. Everything points right down the path. So, elementary, and you're going over, well, why are we doing this again? And I think it's always good for us to look back and to be reminded of the continuity of God's way. Sometimes, when we're so stuck in slogging through life, we can forget. It's like the forest for the trees difficulty, where you can forget that, no, this is a part of this larger picture. And I can trust what's going on in this moment because I know that the larger picture is there. And that's kind of how God works. We get these slices and we get to have these visions of seeing it each and every week on the Sabbath and each and every year through these festivals. So let's jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, as we look at the Passover, where I'm not going to go into great detail with the Passover because it is its own component with the fundamental belief. We will address that when we get there, but I don't want to not touch on it for all the reasons I've said previously. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready. Prepare your mind. And they would gird up the loins when you're getting ready to fight, when you're getting ready to do some kind of physical exertion, some activity. It's like, get ready. Prepare your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Remember, we talked about that in Colossians. Don't do what we did before, because that body of death and sin and transgression, that's what was redeemed. Donkey, I think you had to kill. Sorry, there are different things you could redeem. I'm going to misspeak here because this is speaking not from my notes, so I apologize. But there were, you can go and read in Leviticus, there are all these parameters for how to redeem various things. It's like when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, it cost lives. It cost lives of the firstborn, instead of from his people, right? And then they left. Well, then you have the firstborn lamb that came out. If you had a male, a firstborn lamb, that was holy unto God, and it had to be an offering, and you couldn't redeem that. And there are all these other things about redemption, because it points at what it really takes to be able to have eternal life. Things. But we aren't redeemed with something corruptible, like silver or gold, from our aimless conduct. Here we're back in verse 18, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. When you go back and you read through Numbers, and you read through Leviticus, there's a reason we went over that last week. It's a lamb of the first year, without spot, without blemish. Had some conversation after Sabbath last week, being like, oh, all the lambs, maybe right around that time of the year, you just go rub up against a barbed wire fence. We're like, oh, it's not me this year, right? I'm out. Right? How long does it take to go through to find something that's not blemished? Something that isn't hurt in any way like that, but is having no spot, no blemish. These are perfect things, and this is what Jesus Christ is for us. Without blemish, without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God. So let me put that back together. But was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. So those who through Christ believe in God, he was made manifest to us. Who believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the Passover, we talk about its meaning. When we take the bread, we take the wine, we drink that, we eat the bread. It's a communion of the body of Christ. There's a unity that is there that we're only able to have because of the redemptive aspect of his sacrifice for us, the timeless aspect of his sacrifice for us, and the perfection of his sacrifice for each and every one of us, that we can go and say, no, look, it wasn't just, you know, paid for once, or it wasn't just paid for like you have to keep paying for something, because there was a value that was there. It was a perfect sacrifice. And so on the Passover, we have that, and that opens the door, as we again go back to Colossians when we started off, that opens the door for the foundation of everything as we look at the rest of these holy days. Let's go to Matthew 4, verse 4. As we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. During the time of his testing, when Satan was trying his best to get Christ to falter, he says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. At the very beginning of his ministry here, as he's been baptized, he's tested now, and Satan goes against his very human needs, and Jesus answers him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you're walking out of Egypt and you consider what the children of Israel were going through, it says they bound up their kneading bowls on their backs, their bread did not have time to rise because they had to leave with such haste. And you get all these things where, oh, they're not able to have bread. And so, oh, well, that makes logical sense. You wouldn't have bread because you didn't have time to bake it because you're leaving. I mean, you're moving. You know, when we've moved a few times, you order pizza or like Subway things and you feed the people who are helping you. You're not cooking. You're not doing dishes. That's logical, right? That obviously makes sense. And so when you talk about unleavened bread, and even when you go back to reading in Exodus and Leviticus, God tells them, he says, when your children ask you why you're eating this weird bread, you tell them it's because God delivered us from Egypt, right? They're like, oh yeah, and all that time that we walked and we didn't have any bread. But then Jesus' response here is, well, man shouldn't live by bread alone. The focus should not be on the bread. And what do we focus on as we're going through in going through the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not about just not having bread. Because we're told for those 7 days, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to take in unleavened bread, right? So we're not only avoiding the leavened bread, but we're supposed to take in the unleavened bread. And there can be a little bit of a struggle, we'll say, as we're trying to make sure that we're avoiding the things that are right. And here we have an example. When we look at unleavened bread, what we should be putting out, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. This is in the midst of that's another one I'm going to turn to later. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we see Paul draw a link here where it's not about what you're eating. It's exactly what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone. We're not talking about the physical sustenance that we're putting into our bodies. We're talking about mindsets, malice, wickedness versus sincerity and truth. And what are we putting out? And you think about the parallels of what it means to be puffed up. We talk about this when we go through the spring holy days, when we're talking about what is leaven and what is not leaven, when I gave the message. Well, there are a lot of things that can look like leaven. Well, should we dabble in those? Should we go and start seeing how close to the fire we can get? Well, there are lessons to be learned there. Perhaps you shouldn't. Perhaps you think you're safe. But how close are you willing to get to malice and wickedness? How much are you willing to allow that to come in? And so when we talk about unleavened bread and what it means, it's not just because we have to get out of an old way of life. A lot of people are really good at saying, you know what? We're going to start fresh. In fact, in this society, in this culture, people love doing that right around the beginning of the new year. They say, oh, we're starting off fresh. I mean, people sell it to you all the time. In the summer, they're like, oh, start off fresh. You're out of school. You're not, you know, it's the summertime. Start fresh. Do these new starts. Everybody loves new beginnings. But then they don't replace it with the thing that needs to come in. They say, oh, I'm getting rid of that. And you create a vacuum. And then there's nothing to put in. And what we have the opportunity during the days of unleavened bread is not only to put out the malice and the wickedness, but to take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then that walk for that week, we have the opportunity to have a very physical reminder, a very constant reminder there in the sustenance of what it is to take in unleavened bread. And so when we talk about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, we see that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are made free. And then what do? When we say yes to His sacrifice, well, then we have to take in Him as the bread of life. If we're going to get out alive, we must take in Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And it's not just, well, I guess I have to eat flat bread. It's beyond that. It needs to be beyond that. Fifty days after the Sabbath that is in the midst of the days of unleavened bread, we have the next festival of God, which is known as the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. We're still here in 1 Corinthians. Let's just turn back to chapter 15, the first fruits. I always find it intriguing because we had a little bit of garden this year, a little bit more than last year. Those of you who do gardens, I always find it funny what the first fruits are, because it's like while the plant is still trying to figure it out, and so they're a little wonky. You pick it a little early because you're like, oh, I'm pretty sure it's ready. But they're like, first fruits are their own special batch. And then once the plant gets it figured out, you have like, oh, this is a really good harvest. These are going to be the great ones that you can do canning and share them with everybody else. But those first fruits they're intriguing. Perhaps there's a lesson there for us as first fruits. We know that the first was absolutely perfect, so he didn't have that issue. But for the rest of us, maybe that holds true. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go to verse 20. It says, but now, we're going to read through to verse 26. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And that happened on the 3 days after he was there. He is resurrected there, as we understand, at the tail end of the Sabbath. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's that first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep, we're talking about the elect. For since by man came death, by action of the dead. So referencing Adam, let me just read verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Again, remember what we first read in Colossians. We have to have Jesus Christ as we have been taught him, as we understand him, there in Scripture. He is the basis for all of this. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So we have an order. We have Christ who was there as the wave sheaf, and then those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Jesus is, as we read here, he's the first of the firstfruits. There's an order. Jesus comes first because, as we've been discussing, as we're looking at the principle of Passover and all that we understand in the Holy Day plan of God, as we mentioned in Colossians, is that without him, there isn't the opportunity for the rest of this to happen. And so he's resurrected. And this is, I've mentioned before, the beauty that is there in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In him coming as a physical human being and being resurrected, and not just resurrected, because Lazarus was resurrected, the guy who rolled over and touched the bones of Elijah was resurrected. You know, there are people who are resurrected. At his death, was it 500 people were resurrected or something like that? There are a lot of people who are resurrected, but there's a big difference with Jesus Christ, because not only was he resurrected, but he was accepted as the perfect sacrifice, because his death, the premise of his death, was as a payment for sin for all mankind. And at his death, he wasn't just resurrected to physical life, he was resurrected to spirit life. And what that means for us when we look at the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we saw in Acts chapter 2, but what Pentecost means and what the first of the first fruit, the wave sheaf offering, means for the rest of us is that the harvest can actually happen. This is why the wave sheaf was so important. When we come together on Pentecost, as you have started to gather in the crops there, that first part of the year, you have something to rejoice when you come together for Pentecost and you've counted 50 days. We have something to rejoice in, because if it wasn't for his resurrection and acceptance to pass through as our high priest through the veil, the rending of the temple to go into heaven as an eternal spiritual being, why would we believe that God is going to do it for us? If you can't grow a crop and get first fruits, what makes you think the rest of the crop is going to be functional, is going to actually be there? Nothing, right? If you start getting blight and the animals or the insects decimate the initial part of your crop, you're like, well, there goes this year. Should have got crop insurance or whatever the case might be, right? But that's indicative of what is coming down the road. And Jesus Christ as our Passover, Jesus Christ as resurrected, as the wave sheaf offering that's accepted, opens the door for the rest of us to have the opportunity. That opportunity is then expanded on the day of Pentecost as we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:23. I'm referencing, just so you know, I'm referencing Acts chapter 2. That's very often covered on Pentecost. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. But we do understand that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was there. We know Jesus told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. They had the Spirit about them, but it was not yet in them. And then we see that it is in them as personified through the symbolized through the tongues of fire that were over their head. So they had the Holy Spirit in them. Great things happen. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, speaking of this concept of first fruits, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we read, says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. When that Spirit is given, we go through the baptism process, we repent of our sins, and we say, Father, this is what I want to do. I want to pursue a relationship with you, and I need your help, please. We pray for him to give the Holy Spirit. And when that comes, it says, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, just like happened for Jesus Christ. Right? And we can have faith that it's going to happen because it happened to Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe it happened to Jesus Christ, well, you're in the wrong place. There's no hope if you don't believe that it happened to Jesus Christ. There's nothing left. And that's why, again, all of this is founded on him. James chapter 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. We read here another concept of this first fruit perspective. Speaking of how God takes care of his people, it's talking about the good and the perfect gifts in verse 17. But in verse 18, speaking of the Father, he says, Of his own will, the Father brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That was the whole point. He gives us his Spirit, that Spirit of adoption, that down payment of first fruit of the Spirit, so that we can be a first fruit of his creatures. He's growing something. He's planted. He's going to harvest. And some things, again, you go to the parable of the sower, stony ground, shallow ground, weeds, the birds come and snatch it away. All sorts of things happen to the crop. We have to fight for finding the fertile ground. We have to ask him to give us the water of the Holy Spirit. We need to seek that out. And so the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost here, looks at not only the concept of first fruits, but also looks back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it all possible, while looking forward to the future harvest. Which leads us right to the next festival of God, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go to Matthew 4. The time of Christ, going back to the Exodus, this was a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and there are all sorts of messages you can listen to that talk about the importance and the significance of trumpets and what they were used for the children of Israel to rile them up is not the right word, to gather them together, to get them to move. They were used as a means of communication. You got millions of people, you want something that's going to be shrill, you want something that's going to like get their attention. It's kind of like, was it the first Tuesday of every month? You start getting that was a bad one, but you get the tornado siren thing, the testing of the tornadoes, because everybody should know what it sounds like, so that if there's an emergency, you know what to do. Well, the trumpets were used like that. And we'll turn to Revelation in a little bit, but it show in the sky. If you got to see it, it was just flickering. It's like if you got one of those fluorescent bulbs that the ballast is going bad. It was just constant up in the sky. Everything was flashing and flickering. It was wonderful, beautiful. You get to see what God has created. But this is going to be different, because the moon is not going to give its fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then a sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four heaven to the other. If you recall when we were reading, we were talking about Pentecost. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan, waiting for that adoption, waiting for that time when we will be harvested, lifted. And here we see when Christ returns, there's going to be a trumpet and His angels are going to go out. He's going to harvest the elect. He's going to bring them. This is what we're eagerly looking forward to at the return of Christ. This is why, throughout time, His followers, His disciples want to know, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Will you do it? Because they wanted to be there. They had some inkling. It was just their idea at that time was physical. And much of what we understand is that there's a duality with these festivals. There's the physical things that we do, but those physical things point to the spiritual things. And so when we go to the Feast of Trumpets, oftentimes there are people, you might play a song that has trumpets in it. You might have somebody who plays a trumpet. Somebody brings a shofar. It's like, it's attenuate your ear. Listen. Listen for what God's message is. Let's go to Revelation 11, verse 15. We see here continuation of this discussion on the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Not only is Christ returning and in His glory, the angels going out and gathering the elect, we see a little bit more here in Revelation 11, verse 15, where we read, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." It's that last trumpet, the seventh angel sounding the trumpet. This is at the tail end. If you go through, you'll see that there are all sorts of difficult times that happen, and you have trumpets going all the way back through. I think it's Revelation 6, all the way up through. You'll see the various trumpets that are coming all the way through verse 10, and then you have chapter 10, and then you have in chapter 11, you have that seventh trumpet, and at the sound of that seventh trumpet, the last trump. Oh, what's happening at the last trumpet? Well, we'll know. We know what's happening at the last trumpet. The Feast of Trumpets was a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. You have all these trumpet blasts. There is something that is happening. There is something that is going to occur. It wasn't just about blowing trumpets, but it was about the deliverance as much as it was about the battle that would be ensuing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a passage we will often read at a funeral. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 17. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." This is a much more eloquent way of saying what I said about 10 minutes ago. All right? We believe in Christ. We believe His death and His sacrifice, and that the Father resurrected Him. Well then, it leads you to, the Father is going to bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. "For by this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So we not only see that Jesus Christ is going to return on the Day of Trumpets, that Feast of Trumpets. He's going to return in power and in glory, and He is going to subdue the nations until all that is left to subdue is death, as we read in Colossians. But when He returns, His angels are going to harvest the elect. He was the first of the first fruits. He's going to gather those who are asleep, and then those who are still alive, and they're going to be there with Him. And you can read through Revelation, you can see the white robes and so much more as far as what they are going to do. One of the other things he's going to do at his return is symbolized there with the Day of Atonement, which is the next festival. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, first three verses, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. This will be my one reference to an Old Testament No, I have three. That's for Glenn. I have three. This is the first one. But you can pair this with Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 22. But in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Now, this is after Jesus Christ returns on his white horse. That's in chapter 19, verse 11. "But there's an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So hold that concept in mind. If you want to put a marker, we'll be back here to Revelation 20. But let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. This is a whole chapter talking about the Day of Atonement, very specific about how the children of Israel should observe it, what they should do on that day. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20. Speaking of the work of the high priest, "And when he, the high priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Now, if you recall, there are two goats that are used for the sacrifice, or two goats that are used for the Day of Atonement. You have the live goat. This is what he does with the live goat. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." Well, there went that goat, right? And just send it out into the wilderness, like, why would you do that for hundreds or thousands of years? The children of Israel did this. It was a physical thing. They're fasting. They're supposed to afflict their souls, to do no manner of work on the day. And they watch this guy go through, and he does all these sacrifices for himself, to cleanse the altar, to cleanse the tabernacle, on behalf of the children of Israel. He does all of these things. He sends his goat out by the hand of into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. "The goat," verse 22, "shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So we understand that the goat, just as Satan, it's cast away from the people of God. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's away from the people of God. I've spoken a number of times concerning the attitude, behavioral difference, as they saw Aaron or the high priest at that time going through all of these sacrifices. You have a man. There was a special outfit. His clothing that he wore that day was only ever worn once. It was white linen. If you tried to cook, you watch any of those cooking shows, they wear the white chef's outfits. Are they white at the end? No, they are not. And they're just baking in a kitchen with flour that's white, right? Now, if you're a butcher, you ever go in, you go into Bloomington Meats, you go somewhere else to go get cuts of meat, they'll wear white apron, very white. Well, you have the high priest who is in white linen at the start of the day, that by the end is not white. I'm not going to get uber graphic with that. But the children of Israel are watching this. They're watching the high priest, who is also fasting, do all of this strenuous work, so and say, "Father, will you please forgive the children of Israel the sins their transgressions, the sins of omission, all of their sins, the accidental one. Let's have another year of a relationship with you, Father. And so he goes in to be able to make that sacrifice. All of these things are done beforehand, that petition to God. And the children of Israel are watching this. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, Paul here picks up this concept. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, we'll read through verse 14. It says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So again, this is referencing back to the Holy Spirit, which we are only able to have because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, so keep that in mind. The first tabernacle, while it was still standing, we couldn't have a way into the holiest of all because the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies. Now, Paul is referencing the holiest of all, different place, even though the Holy of Holies was symbolic of this place. So it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Remember what Jesus said. He says, man cannot live by bread alone. Remember also that we are redeemed not with corruptible things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about the movement of this from just being a physical endeavor to something that has deeper meaning, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So all of that work that Aaron, or the high priest at the time in Israel, went through on the Day of Atonement, Paul is saying, hey, look at what Jesus Christ did as our high priest to make this happen. And it's not just for the opportunity to do that once a year, because it changed. Now, we commemorate on the Day of Atonement what it's looking forward to. We also commemorate and remember what Jesus Christ opened the door to and made available to us. But can you imagine if you could only talk to God once a year? You'd only have communion with God once a year? And it wasn't you, it was somebody else on behalf of you? How personal of a relationship could you have? It's interesting, when you look at the Bible and you look at what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ actually opened. When you go to the Old Testament, it says, oh, and they walked in the garden in the cool of the afternoon and God was there with them. And Abraham walked with God, and Noah was talking with God, and Moses was a friend of God, and he didn't speak to anyone like he did with Moses. We heard that in a split sermon from Mr. Radabaugh the other week. All of these close personal relationships were like, oh, but I'm not like those patriarchs. Aren't we? Don't we have the opportunity to commune and walk and talk with God all the time? Pray without ceasing. We have that opportunity because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, he did that in his sacrifice, and he did that at the spring holy days as our Passover, but it carries through to what the Day of Atonement pictures. Now, let's jump over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. 10, verse 19 and 20. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Jesus opened that door so that we don't have to sit outside waiting for the high priest to do all of these things so that we can once again have a relationship with our Father in purity and in truth. We can have that at any time through his sacrifice. We go, we ask God to forgive our sins, we repent. We can have that conversation. We can have that. And that Day of Atonement, putting the goat out or having Satan no longer influence us, we have that same opportunity spiritually. We can say, get behind me, Satan. We can say, no, you don't have the power here. My Father is more powerful than you. You have to listen to him. There are so many examples of God giving boundaries to Satan. And we know that he looks after those who are his and he cares for them. And we have the opportunity to call upon that, to ask him to be there. After the Day of Atonement, we lead to what I think I would argue probably consumes an inordinate amount of time of our minds in comparison to the other holy days, because there's so much meaning wrapped into all the holy days, but everybody loves vacation and everybody loves time away. So we can mistake the Feast of Tabernacles for a vacation. And that is not the point of this. But we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And the children of Israel had a very real connection to it because they had left slavery. And this is why the book of Exodus going through their 40 years of wandering until they inherited the promised land. Those who were kids saw. Those who were under the age of 20 saw going from slavery, going through hardship. And if they were willing to look, and we know that they did all the way up until the last of the elders died after Joshua. But they were obedient to God. They saw that God was good. They saw that God was consistent. They saw that God fulfilled his promises. And they saw that he was a consistent God. There were rewards, there were consequences. Try me now in this, if I won't take care of you in this fashion. Choose life. You've set before them all of these choices. And the children who were under 20 saw this. And they inherited the promised land. And so this idea of getting to have a real rest, a true sabbatismos, in order to be able to have the reward that comes at the end. This is where I think sometimes we can lose the importance of what the Feast of Tabernacles is, because we will save up our tithe, we'll save up, let me rephrase that, I'm going to back up, we save God's tithe, the second tithe, to be able to go to his feasts, and we enjoy ourselves there. And that's good. But as has often been said, for those who have come to know God in this life, the Feast of Tabernacles is not necessarily for us, because what are we groaning for? What are we waiting for? What did we read about the spirit of adoption, the spirit, the first fruit, a first fruit of the Spirit? We're looking forward to the change. We're looking forward to when that harvest comes on the Day of Trumpets, when Christ returns, right? That's what we're looking forward to. So what do we have the opportunity to do? What are we doing during the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the children of Israel had a very physical manifestation of that. And I think that we have the opportunity, we should take the opportunity in this life, to have a good physical manifestation of that. I would posit that we're still missing the boat when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles from that, only from that perspective. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering. And you read other scriptures, it says, well, there aren't many workers. Pray that there will be workers for the harvest, right? Well, I hope there are enough workers for that harvest of ingathering that can happen as a result of the work that is done during that thousand-year reign. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war. What we see is that because of the reign of Christ, because Satan the devil has been put away, the opportunity to know God in a much more intimate way is going to be there for many people. But let's jump over to Deuteronomy 16. And I'd like to read a little bit back to verse 9, Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. As we look at this concept, we're going to jump into and we're going to read a little bit about Pentecost. But bear with me here as we kind of look at what the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, has the opportunity for us to practice, I'll say, a little bit more in this physical life. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 16, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord, your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Verse 13, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." In those verses, we're talking about two of the three seasons that we are to travel, what would be called you would travel to go to the feast. The only word that's coming to my mind is migrate, but that's not the right word. Pilgrimage feast, thank you. Going to Jerusalem, right? You would travel for them. And in it, God says, when you're talking about Pentecost, he says, remember, you're going to give a freewill offering there, but remember that you were slaves in Egypt and I brought you out. And then when you go to the fall holy days, where you're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, go there, rejoice. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger who is within your gates. You shall surely rejoice because of the increase that is there. And if we consider that at that time in the future that we're looking forward to, we will be spirit beings, because we have a down payment of the Spirit now. We will be changed, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be changed. Our responsibility at that time, it says, is we're going to be teaching, we're going to be assisting, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. So how then do we bridge those things in our life? Because what we do is we will get together, right? Do we do a lot of teaching to anybody outside? Not as much, right? It's kind of like it's a closed service, right? But I think that one of the things that God wants us to do so much, and this is something that as we've been going through the minor prophets, it's something that he really got on the case, and it's something that I'm going to focus a little bit more on when I go through the tithing concept in a couple weeks. But God tells them, verse 14 here in Deuteronomy 16, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. As much as you have the opportunity and the ability and the authority, you make sure, I make sure, we all make sure that everyone can be there." It can be very easy to focus in on the wine, on the lees, and the great things and the potential vacation at the Feast of Tabernacles could be if you're only going to go that deep. But what I see and what God has said is he says, this is the inheritance. Get everybody there. And so when we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and we're talking about what we can learn and what it should be, it is the opportunity for us, which is what it's going to be in the future as well. As we're teaching, we want to say, no, 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 this is the way, walk you in it. Don't turn to the right or to the left. This is how you get there. And today God says, I have blessed you. get them there and surely have an amazing feast. So there's a wonderful opportunity for us to also make sure that we are assisting in that ingathering today. And I think that there are times you just can't make it. Like if your wife is pregnant and you're like, well, that's really far away. Not sure we're going to do that. Right? There are always going to be circumstances that you're going to look at and say, you know, to travel for that is not this time. But I also think we may have allowed ourselves to be lazy or let ourselves off the hook in not doing what God has said to do to make sure that everyone is there. Make sure that those who need to be there, to be able to see the graciousness of God, that His way works. We need to be there assisting with the ingathering. Which leads to the last one for the day, which is the eighth day. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. I love having a life. I've gotten to live all of my 40 years understanding this day for what it is. You know, you obviously grow in understanding over time. But to live a life where we know what the eighth day means. In the context of Christianity, there are many who are passionate about following Jesus. There are many who are desirous of making changes in their life. There are many who have given up a lot. There are many who are great people, but they don't understand this truth. And in my estimation, this understanding, our understanding of this day, changes how you look at God. Because it gives that Christ. Is an immense revelation. Speaking of revelation, you're probably all there in chapter 20. Let's go to verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face and then heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and the dead were judged according to their work. Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." See, this isn't just any resurrection. Because when you're talking about God's plan, it's not just at the end of this death, or end of this life, there's death. And so then you have judgment based on what you did in this life. Well, what if you didn't know the terms of the contract? That's where we see, and there are many other scriptures we could turn to on this topic. But death and Hades were cast then, verse 14, into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's this time of judgment. And they're judged according to the books. This is the beauty of it. They're the same books that we're reading. Nothing is changing. Because who likes to have a moving scale of expectations? We're like, well, hold on. When I did that, you said it was bad, and now it's okay. Kids do this all the time. I remember doing this as a kid myself. Well, hold on, how could that's not fair. God says, same books. Everybody's being judged by the same books. So you have the opportunity to have the books open to you. So you have the opportunity for understanding. Same books, same opportunity, same understanding. And that opening only happens when we have the Spirit of God given to us. It can start when it's around us, as Jesus told his disciples, but when it's in you, what does it do? It calls to remembrance. That's when we've said, yeah, I want to be judged by these books. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm committing to. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Just to clarify here, just to make sure we drive the point home, Ezekiel 37, big area of Scripture when we're talking about the eighth day, the great white throne judgment, because in Ezekiel 37 we see what I perceive is going to be the best show ever. Can you imagine getting to see this and witness this? Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me into this out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So these bones begin to come together. In verse 6, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For those individuals who are passionate about following Jesus, but yet don't understand the full extent of God's word and are not called in this life, can you imagine what it's going to be like if you are resurrected to a physical life? You see a bunch of people around you, and you're still on physical ground. Some might think they're in heaven. Some might think they're in hell. All are going to have to be taught that no, this is now, this is the earth. This is your opportunity to have the books open. This is your opportunity to know God. And so the breath of life is given to them. Verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so these individuals are going to have the opportunity not only to live, but then if you jump down, verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So not only do they have the opportunity to be physically resurrected, but they have the opportunity to have God's spirit in them. And as we went over, that spirit, For those who are called in this life, it is a spirit of the first, or it is a first fruit of the spirit, right? But that spirit is still the same spirit. You can go through the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It's the same thing whether you're there from dawn until the end of the day, or you go in and it's only an hour of work. It's the same spirit. It's the same reward. In that, there's eternity in the family of God. So this understanding of the eighth day and what it means, not just for us, but for all of mankind. And for me, one of the most amazing things is that it proves that God is just, that He is consistent, and that we can count on Him. Just like what He did for Jesus Christ, He has opened the door for all of us. And there's a continuity and there's a consistency from the start at Passover all the way through to the end in the eighth day. And it's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to go through these festivals of God on a yearly basis, to consider them, and to see the fingerprints of God all along the way on what He wants for His children and what He wants for all of mankind at the time that they will be called. So in the next message we'll go over, we'll finalize some of the historical accounts of those who have kept the feast days, as we consider who should keep them now and whether or not they are just for the house of Israel or for all of mankind.